Let's stand for the reading of God's word. See how great the love the Father has lavished on us as children of God, and that is what we are. So children of God, gather around. Your Father wants to tell you a story, and we stand in his honor because also the great God and King of all creation. From the Gospel of Luke, again, may his Holy Spirit give us ears to hear it. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him out into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house and heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry. He refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Hi, good morning. It's good to be with you. I was going to try to work this book into the sermon. This is Karen Swallow Pryor's On Reading Well. She has a great chapter on humility. She focuses, it's a wonderful book. She interacts with literature and biblical themes and theology. And the chapter on humility focuses on the works of Flannery O'Connor. There was a particular story that I wanted to try to make fit, but I couldn't do it. But I recommend it to you. It's a great book. I've suggested the possibility of a book club, and I wonder if reading that book wouldn't be a good choice. It was a gift to me at Christmas. I didn't really get a chance to check it out till about a few weeks ago, and it's just wonderful. Next week, last week in chapter 15, we'll finally walk through the narrative of the third parable, which we're also kind of doing this morning, but we'll also speak next week to the unresolved narrative of the older brother. Stories often follow, this is true in all narratives, stories often follow a three-part structure. There's a setup, a conflict, and then a resolution. The younger brother's narrative has all three of those. The older brother's narrative just stops at conflict. There's no resolution. That becomes an open question that's really left to the scribes and the Pharisees, who are, of course, the older brothers. What do you do now? Or what do you do with a father as loving and as gracious as this? Which is probably, in the account of the younger brother, a father that they resent. But this morning we're at this pivot, the turning point of the younger brother's narrative, which is verse 17. This is a wonderfully suggestive little phrase, when he came to himself. The younger brother is the story, I think, of every soul in Christ. We're all on this journey, as Paul says, of no longer believing in ourselves, but believing in God who raises the dead. If we come home, we will arrive with empty hands, unworthy of all the riches there, but still being given to enjoy all the riches there. Let's pray as we come. Father, give us tender hearts for this. It's a secret that we don't see into very well ourselves, the nature of our own pride and how it resists certain messages, certain people, certain moments. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, work into our hearts in such a way that those things that you wish to illuminate would be illuminated this morning. We pray, Father, that we would see that, in fact, there's an incredible joy, an incredible release, an incredible freedom in humility. And we ask for that joy, that release, that freedom. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me turn around what I said just a moment ago. I'll say it this way. To come to a place of humility is to come home. We love the moment when the father rushes out to his son and welcomes him. You should love that moment. He wraps him in an embrace. He kisses him. We left it on the cover of the bulletin intentionally. It'll be there for 3 weeks because it's such a beautiful moment, and I wanted to kind of hang on to it for a while. If it's not the best, it certainly is fine as any expression or picture of love and grace and forgiveness in all of Scripture. That's why we kept it. But still, this wonderful little phrase in verse 17, when he came to himself, or you could also translate it, having come to himself, when he gets to that point, he's most of the way home already. I mean, that's really when everything changes. In fact, if you know the story and you get to that point, that's kind of the moment you can relax. Everything's going to be okay after that. He's come back to his senses. It sounds like an English idiom, he came to himself, but it's actually transliterated from Greek. It means he had strayed from his true identity. We say when a person is not acting himself, that he's beside himself. It's kind of like that. Now he's found himself again. He's back to who he truly is. And I don't know, maybe it's not right to say back to who he truly is. Maybe he's who he truly is for the first time in his life. But this is who he's supposed to be. You can say it another way, and that is humility is home. To be humble is to be home in Christ. Christ himself is immensely humble. You could say that the first thing that characterizes Jesus is love, but you can't really separate his love and his humility. They're very much the same thing. If humility is home, I would like to spend more time there. Not having a reputation to defend, not having to run after success, not having to fret so much about what other people think of you. The younger brother left home in self-confidence and self-assurance. He's far above his father's hired workers. But now he's ready to come home beneath his father's hired workers. He's willing to do that because he recognizes, this is verse 19, he's no longer worthy to be a son. But that disposition or that frame of mind or that perspective, that's his true self. This is who he really is. An unworthy son, that's his actual identity. But here's the irony. He is as welcome home as any son will ever be. He is as loved by a father as any son will ever be. And again, that, of course, for the Pharisees is Jesus' point. The love of the Father is not based on worthiness. We're not worthy of it, but we have it. It's given to us freely because, ultimately, because the Father is himself love, but as a result of that, he loves us. He gives it to us freely because he loves us. I'm going to walk us through how you get to this, and I'm going to give us three things. First is self-assurance. Secondly, the event that shatters his self-assurance. And thirdly, the humility that takes him home, or really, it's more what it looks like to be home and to be humble. So, first point, he leaves home, and that self-assurance that I'm going to try to make a case is really the human condition. I don't think it's best to call it pride because that misleads us. You say the word pride and you think of kind of an ugly arrogance, a pompous person. And if you do that, you might miss the point that what he has is the commonplace arrogance that all of us possess. If you have a 2-year-old, you know what this arrogance is. All of us have it. We were born with it. It's the default setting of the human heart. It's a kind of deep trust in our own evaluation of everything. The position from which we see it, well, it's the right position. How could any sane person question it? We have an incredible kind of confidence in how we perceive things. Why does he want to take his share of the inheritance and go to a distant land? Because everything would be better if he were in charge, of course. He doesn't need these people. His father's old and irrelevant. His brother is Mr. Perfect and relentlessly critical of everything that he does. He would do so much better on his own, in control of every decision and in control of all the money. He leaves because of the essential hubris of the human heart. Now, this is an innate trust in his own assessment of what's really going on and how everything should be. We all just feel that we know it, we get it. Let me clear up one thing. Some say when the son demands his inheritance, he's in effect telling his father that he wishes his father were dead. A lot of preachers say this. It comes from two things, the power of the phrasing in Greek. When it talks about the father dividing up his inheritance, it actually is saying he divides up his life. The word bios is used, you know, biology, and he's giving his life to them. The second part of that argument is in the ancient Near East, just like with us, inheritance comes typically after death. And if you put those two together, the son, by asking for his inheritance, is you know, just sweeping the father out of the way and sort of passively wishing he were dead. I think that reads too much into the text. Here's what I think it is. He's just that young, arrogant fool who knows better than everybody else. I was that person, and sadly, at times I still am that person. What he does is immensely disrespectful. I may spend some time next week on ancient Near Eastern culture. It's a betrayal of Middle Eastern societal norms in huge ways that I'll probably touch on again. But it's also just the hubris of youth. That's why this story still works, because everything that was true then, it's true now. And I'll add this. You need to do all that you can to train this out of your kids. If you don't, you will be long dead, and they will still be paying the price for it. I think I was too hard on my kids. It's a long story, but that's my read on things. I regret it deeply. But I don't think this is a fair trade. I'm just saying both of these things happened. I think I was too hard on my kids, but all of them have an ability to look hard and honestly at themselves. They have humility. And as I watch them and as I see them working with other people, colleagues, coworkers, and friends, it serves them well. They have a capacity to see themselves almost through that other person's eyes and to recognize things they need to address or things they need to change. You want to do all that you can to give your kids that. If your tendency is to be too hard on your kids, be careful. Be very careful. But if your tendency is to go too light, you never confront them, you're afraid to say anything hard to them, well, be careful. They're going to pay the price for that. You won't. You'll get by without conflict throughout their childhood, but you'll leave them in a precarious place, and they will be in conflict as they go on in life because that onboard arrogance is just so destructive. Anyway, the foolishness of the son, to pick it back up, is proven by the fact that he leaves home within a few days. His inheritance would have come in the form of property and livestock. In order to leave within a few days, he has to liquidate it. And the only way you can liquidate it in a few days is fire sale prices. So he just starts off by giving a bunch of money away. Significant losses to do that. Then, of course, he spends it all so quickly, which is not just moral decay, but it's stupidity. And I'll say this again, and it's so important to keep in mind, Jesus is building him this way for the Pharisees. He's intentionally creating a character that is offensive to them. It's offensive to anybody. And his point is, no one is beneath the love of God. The Father loves this kid. Dumb as he is, the Father loves this kid just as much as anyone. Well, you and I know people who have never left this fundamental state of hubris, and nothing is so discouraging as the discovery that that impulse or reflex is still in myself. We all know the 45-year-old who has an inappropriate trust in his own assessment of everything, or the 65-year-old, or sadly, the 75-year-old, 85-year-old. Also, you've probably learned over time that arrogance and hubris often go together with insecurity. The more we secretly doubt ourselves or fear that we're not what we might be or what we ought to be, the more we, this is often subconscious, the more we insist that everybody agree with our assessment of everything. I haven't done anything egregious in that category since like yesterday, so feeling really good about it. People need to agree with us. The more unsettled we are inside in our own skin, the more we demand that people pay homage to us. That it feels, it looks like arrogance, and of course in a way it is, but it's that arrogance that's coupled with insecurity. To some extent, this is all of us. How does it change? The bond to our arrogance is so strong. How does it change? What can break that bond and take us back or take us forward to that self that we really are? That's my second point. It takes a crisis. Almost always, it takes significant force to shatter that false self and take you to your true self. In the case of the younger brother, it's a famine and all the disastrous circumstances that come with that. We'll talk about them in a second. It's also true, I felt like I needed to say this, Some people change without the train wreck. I've known people like that. I've had the honor of counseling people like that. They're able to hear words and process them and change. And it's almost a miracle that they have that capacity. Most of us don't change that way. Most of us need a full-blown disaster, and that is exactly what Jesus gives to the younger brother. At the beginning of the virus, or the beginning of the lockdown, a friend sent me this quote. This is Herbert Butterfield. He was a Cambridge historian. He's writing in 1949, so right at the end of World War II, and Butterfield says this: "Sometimes it's only by cataclysm that man can make his escape from the net which he has taken so much trouble to weave around himself." It's good. I want to read that again. "Sometimes it's only by cataclysm that man can make his escape from the net which he has taken so much trouble to weave around himself." Well, the younger brother changes by cataclysm so many things. The money on which he might have built his future is gone, verses 13 and 14. He's fallen from near the top of ancient Near Eastern society to the bottom, verse 15. He's begging work on a farm. He's literally living among animals. He's ceremonially unclean. Remember, he's Jewish and he's working with pigs. Which was probably not a big issue for him at this point. I don't think he's really worried about his religion. But it would be an insult to his pride. His stomach is empty, verse 16. But he was short on food even before he hired himself out. That's the end of verse 14. So by the time he's working with the pigs, there's a chance that he's moving towards starvation. People died in famines in the ancient Near East. There were no stimulus checks that went out to everybody. When we're young, we don't know how easy it is to die. But this famine probably changes that for this kid. Those are all the material circumstances. I think this is above everything else. Above everything else, he has that dreaded existential moment when he realizes that of all the people on earth that he should not trust, he himself is first on the list. He's not a reliable person. His assessment of how everything should work is deeply flawed. It's not his father who's unreliable. It's not his brother who's unreliable. It's him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, ever. So finally he comes to himself, who he truly is. The speech that he plans, it's really good. It's thoughtful. It's comprehensive. He knows that he's sinned against God and his Father. There's no half-hearted apology. We've all had this apology. "I'm sorry if you felt offended by what I did." If you've offered that apology, you need to go back to that person and apologize for your apology. "I'm sorry if you felt offended by what I did." That's not an apology, it's an accusation. It's accusing you of being thin-skinned. How dare you be offended by that simple little thing I did? Not the younger brother. He's speaking and acting like a man for the first time in his life. I mean, he just comes straight up. "What I did was wrong. I'm entitled to nothing. I'm not worthy to be your son. You should treat me like a slave." That's the power of a crisis. It can change the way you think. Most of us need a crisis. In Amos 4, the Lord says, "I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils." It's the stench of bodies decomposing. yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Israel didn't return, but it's wonderful. This boy does. He goes back to his father. So, and this is fascinating, he comes back home. It's the very place he left in contempt not that long ago. And you know what? Nothing has changed. His father is the same. His brother is the same. The farm hasn't changed. The hired hands are the same. The smells, the sounds, the feel of it, everything's the same. All that he so disparaged and despised and intentionally left behind, now he cherishes all of it. He cherishes it. Everything about it is magical to him. His father's voice is like a song in the night. How do you fill your heart with thanksgiving? It's humility. It's humility. When you are entitled to absolutely nothing and you know it, everything becomes a reason for thanksgiving. Everything, the smallest thing. That's the gift of crisis. That's the gift of a disaster. If you want happiness, pray for humility, but prepare yourself. It's expensive. There's a cost to it. Final point, it's humility that allows him to come home, or maybe better said, he comes home in humility. That road home must have been a very humble one, however long it took him. He hasn't earned back any of the money. He doesn't have any money to bring back. He doesn't restore damage done to the family name. In fact, he does more damage probably by coming back. He doesn't return with any food to help in a famine. He's still ceremonially unclean. In fact, his father becomes unclean by embracing him when he comes home. He's poorly clothed, he's dirty, he's barefoot. He hasn't made anything right. He doesn't have the power or the money to make anything right. All he has is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's all he has. We sing this. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That is a beautiful truth. Don't ever forget it. But very soon for this kid, his hands full of nothing, he'll be wearing the finest robe, the family signet ring. He'll have sandals on his feet. They're all symbols of honor. All symbols of honor he knows he doesn't deserve. It doesn't matter. He has them anyway. They're given to him freely. They're given to him lovingly. Back in verse 16, when he was starving, that verse ends, but no one would give to him. That's what it says. Now he comes home with nothing but his shame, and everything is given to him, everything, in abundance. No strings attached, no guilt attached, nothing attached. He's feasting, he's dancing, he's laughing with people who know him and people who love him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. The meek really do inherit the earth. The poor in spirit are blessed. This is one of a handful of crucial secrets of the Christian faith. The real forces that move the cosmos are disguised in humility. Or I should say they are humility. One last thought. Reformed evangelicals fall neatly into two groups, those who like Tim Keller and those who don't. I like him. I think he's been a significant force in a particular shift in the broader Reformed world, and that's this. It's a shift away from a faith organized around the actions of people toward God, what we think, what we do. It's really older brother stuff, which drifts easily into self-righteousness, easily into belief in the self, what we think, what we do. Keller's been part of a shift away from that to a faith that's organized around the actions of God toward his people. It's younger brother stuff. God's love for the undeserving and the empty-handed, I mean, that's the gospel. And I think what he's done is powerful. There are a lot of people in our tribe who complain about this or that and his theology. I'm sure there are flaws in him. I'm sure there are flaws in his theology, as with anyone. There still has to be an appreciation for what he's accomplished. Keller preaches this text two ways. So having said all that, I'm going to disagree with him. But he preaches this text two ways. He preaches it as two ways we seek to satisfy ourselves. And both of these are true. The first way is the way of the younger brother and his pursuit of self-discovery and self-fulfillment. Keller says, that won't work. It doesn't satisfy you. The other way that we seek to fulfill ourselves is the way of the older brother. That's moral conformity and dutifully fulfilling expectations. And Keller says, that won't work either. And Keller says, this parable really offers is an opportunity for both brothers to come home. The people in the room, the tax collectors and sinners, that's the language of the Pharisees, but also the Pharisees and the scribes. I like that. I appreciate that point of view. It resonates with my kids' generation especially. We've talked about it. I just think it misses all the attention that Jesus gives to repentance and humility, which is in very carefully stated in each of the three parables. So I wanted to just take this sermon and devote it to that topic. There is most definitely in this text an invitation to both brothers to come home. We'll spend more time next week on the older brother, but for now, the way home is humility. Let's pray for it together. Father, this is a work that we cannot do, or we would have done it already. We pray that you would work it in us by your Spirit. It'll take courage. It'll take, cringing, eating plates of crow. We pray that you would do whatever is necessary, that we might have this gift. We're in a crisis, maybe for some of us, that teaching comes to us now. Whatever means you choose, Father, we pray for it. Make us humble people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.